I was aware of many of the physical and spiritual needs in Haiti. I did not understand that they needed corrective lenses so bad down there to be hitting on Jeff Wright. I mean, we really need a glasses drive of some sort to send down there. Thank you for that, guys. Well, as we left off in Exodus, we were seeing the people going from what we said was the frying pan to the fire. They had had these promises from the Lord, and they were excited. They were praising and worshiping God. And then Moses goes before Pharaoh. And just when it seemed like things could not get any worse, it got worse. And we ended chapter 5 with Moses essentially saying, God, why did you put me here? It has only gotten worse. What am I doing here? Why, God, why? A question probably many of you have asked at different times in your life. During times of difficulty. During times when it seemed like things could only get worse. And then they get worse and worse. And you say, why, God? Why did you put me here? Why did you allow this to happen? God responds to Moses in Exodus chapter 6. If you have your scriptures with you this morning, I'd ask you to open that up. Exodus chapter 6, starting in verse 1, we'll read to the end of verse 13. It is God's answer to Moses' question of why. Why did you send me? It's only gotten worse, God. Why? Starting in verse 1, but the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, did I make myself known to you. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring the people out of Israel, out of the land of Egypt. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that as we study and speak further, that you would illuminate it to us. Lord, many of us have, or maybe even are right now, facing a question of why. In the midst of trouble, of difficulty. Help your word to your people in Exodus. Speak to us right now, Lord. Open our hearts, our ears, our minds, and bend our will towards you. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord does not respond directly to Moses' question of why, does he? Moses asked the Lord, "Why are you doing evil to these people? Why is it getting worse instead of better? Why did you put me here?" And God answers. Just as Scripture tells us He will, God always answers. He just doesn't always answer in the way we want Him to. He doesn't always answer in the way that we expect. God answers by reminding Moses who He is. "I am Yahweh." Of all the things that God says in these verses that we just read, nothing is more important than that phrase that is repeated several times throughout that passage. The phrase, "I am the Lord. I am Yahweh." Above all, this answer to Moses' question is sufficient. Above all, this is the answer to all of our own questions and doubts that we face on this earth. Notice that God does not spend time engaging Moses on his unending questions. God will not pander to him by justifying his plans and why things are getting a little worse before they get better. You know, Moses is asking him, "What is going on? How is it that I went and delivered the exact words you told me, and it got worse?" And I think Moses is expecting God to explain to him exactly all the pieces. It's sort of like on those old war movies where it seems like in many of them, you walk into the war room and there's like a big risk board. It's not really a risk board, right? And there's all the little pieces of where all the soldiers are and stuff, and they've got these big things, and they're moving them around like troops, and right? Moses expects, "Hey, God's going to invite me in, and He's going to explain to me the plan about where all these pieces are moving, so I know where my part is, and I can understand exactly what God's doing today." No. God cuts Moses' questions off. He breaks the silence by reminding Moses who he is. "I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, the great I am." In verse 3, God reminds Moses that He has revealed Himself to the prophet and to the people of Israel in a special way, in a way that's never been done before in the past. God says, "I appeared to Abraham. I showed myself to Isaac and to Jacob. But I did not make myself known to them in the same way that I have to you. They didn't know me as Yahweh." As a matter of fact, in that passage, he says that Abraham and Isaac and the patriarchs, that they knew him as God Almighty. The Hebrew title there, and you've heard this and we've sang it in songs, is the name for God, El Shaddai, the mountain God. There's pages and pages that you can look up that kind of describe what maybe that name El Shaddai means. We're not going to go into that this morning. But God says that in the past generations knew Him as the Almighty God, as El Shaddai. But now, Moses, now you, Israel, know the fullness of my name, Yahweh. You know me as the great I am. I have revealed myself to you in a special way that has never happened before in the history of time. We must take a break, just a second, to try to figure out what God means by that. Because one way of reading that verses, the first three verses, is to sort of think that maybe that name for God, Yahweh, had never been used up until God gave it to Moses at the burning bush. In fact, if we only had the book of Exodus before us, that's kind of how we'd interpret that. That God gave Moses this special name for the first time. But that doesn't really make any sense. Because if you remember, as we went through, that name, Yahweh, was supposed to be proof for Moses when he went to the elders. Remember, God said, hey, they're going to believe you because you're going to go there and tell them Yahweh sent you. And they're going to say, I've heard that name before. And secondly, and even more importantly, we have verses all over in Genesis of this name of Yahweh being used. Already in chapter 4, as humanity's starting to expand on the earth, Seth also had a son, called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. You remember, whenever you see Lord in all caps in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, or maybe the large L and the small ORD caps, that is when the divine name of Yahweh is being used. And so scripture tells us right here already in chapter 4 that the name Yahweh was being spread and people were starting to grow and use that term. In fact, it's used over 100 times in the book of Genesis. The point is, therefore, that the name Yahweh wasn't first given to Moses at that bush, but that this was the first time that God really revealed the fullness of what that name meant. I mean, the reality is that you can know someone's name, but not know very much about them, right? You could even know someone pretty well in one area of life, but still not know much of anything substantive about them. I think of, I'm sort of wondering why I would use an illustration that none of you guys would relate to. It sort of defeats the whole purpose of an illustration. But in biking, one of the things that seems to happen a lot is you get together and you're biking with a group of guys and you tend to know their first name, and you're talking with them, and maybe you get into talking a lot about life, but you never know what they look like in street clothes. So you can bump into them, like, at a store or something like that, and kind of look and say, man, do I know that guy? And then realize that this is someone that you've spent hours talking to on a bike, but because they're dressed in Lycra and helmet and sunglasses, you have no idea. And then you go to someone else and say, oh, I bumped into Greg the other day. To another biking friend, and they'll say, who's Greg? And then you say, oh, he's the one on the orange Pinarello. Go, oh, yeah, that guy, because we know each other by the bikes that we ride and not by anything else. But the point is that we have lots of different ways of knowing people. But most of the time, we don't know the fullness of that person or that character. The patriarchs knew of a God that was a strong God, an El Shaddai, a powerful God that could help them in times of weakness. They knew of this almighty God. He could promise things. But actually, the patriarchs really never saw God fulfill the promises that he made to them, at least not to completion. Philip Ryken says this about this interesting dilemma with the name here. He says there's a huge difference between simply knowing someone's name and actually knowing that person. What God said to Moses was this: by my name, Yahweh, did I make myself known to you. This does not mean that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had never heard God's name before. What it means is that they did not fully understand it because they did not know God in his fullness. Remember that although Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew the living God, they never witnessed his mighty work of salvation. They only received it by promise. This is the difference between Genesis and Exodus. Abraham knew God as promise maker. Moses came to know him as promise keeper. Whereas the patriarchs had to live by faith, the children of Israel got to live by sight. God was not simply making promises to them, but was actually starting to keep them. In the Exodus, he was demonstrating the saving power behind his special name, revealing himself as the Lord of their salvation. Another commentator takes that verse and retranslates it into a paraphrase. And I think it's helpful. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but only partially, in the capacity of El Shaddai. But who I am fully, which is what my name Yahweh captures, I did not make known to them. This is made known first and only now to you, the Exodus generation, who will witness my mighty saving power. But above all, the most important thing to note from this section is that God tells Moses and his people that he is the answer. God's name, the fullness of God's character, is the answer to all their questions. He's the answer to all their doubts and all their fears. Unlike the patriarchs before them, they will see with their own eyes God's power. His power of redemption, his power of salvation. They will live by faith and by sight. And it's the same answer for us when we ask why. Why do I have to go through this? Why did God put me here? The reality is, like Moses, we will often not get a direct answer. God doesn't invite us into the map room to show us what he's doing. He responds to us the same way he responds to Moses. I am the Lord. Trust in me. I am the answer to all your fears, all your doubts, your questions. I will do good for you. I will be your salvation. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord. God responds first with who he is. Then he follows it up with what he will do. Pull out your Bibles again if you have them, and if you're not open to chapter 6, open it right back up. I want to look at verses 6 through 8 again that we already read. And if you're comfortable marking in your Bibles, I know we all have different convictions about this. I think you should. But I want you, as we read through these, to underline the words "I will" as we look through these verses. And even as we're doing this, and Mark, if you can keep up on the slides, because I'm going to read out of here. If you read along with me, and you don't have to read out loud, but every time we get to an "I will," you guys can say, you can read it with me, okay? This is very interactive. This is very fun. We can smile now, all right? Okay. So starting in verse 6, and you'll see that 6 and 8, it's bookended by God saying who he is again. I am the Lord. But then every time it says, I will, say it with me, okay? If you're not, you're in trouble. Okay. Starting in verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob, I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. How many were there? Seven. Right. So we notice that there are seven I wills in these three verses of Scripture. God reassures the doubts and fears of Moses and the Hebrew people by piling promise upon promise, blessing on top of blessing. There's almost certainly symbolism in the numerology as well. We talk a lot about the number seven, right? The number seven, many times, not every time, but many times, is used to indicate completion or perfection or fulfillment. I think God uses seven I will statements here to affirm to his people that there is no doubt that he will complete this task. God is saying that these promises are not in doubt. They will not be stopped by Pharaoh. They will not be stopped by the apprehension and the fears of Moses. They will not be stopped by the broken spirits of hurting people. God uses seven statements to show that the blessing he is about to bring is extravagant, is generous. He uses seven statements as a guarantee that they are going to be fulfilled, that they are going to be completed. The other side to the completion with the number seven is that it's not only a guarantee that God will complete it, not only an affirmation that the blessing will be extravagant, but it's a statement that the action will be accomplished completely through the power of God. So the two completes is that God will complete it and that it will be done completely through his power. God's reminding Moses and Israel that what's about to happen is not going to be affected by the power or the hard heart of Pharaoh. It's not going to be slowed down by the unbelief of the Hebrew people. God is doing this completely on his own, through his own power. He cannot be thwarted, he cannot be delayed, and therefore there's no need for them to fear or doubt. As we look through these seven statements of what God is about to do, we notice that they tend to sort of overlap with one another. In fact, it seems as though the seven I wills is actually more like four promises, four wonderful blessings that the Lord is about to provide for Israel. In the beginning of verse 6, God promises liberation, rescue from the oppression and the afflictions of Egypt. He will bring them out of the burdens and he will be their deliverer. This is a view of salvation at its most basic understanding. God promises liberation. He promises salvation for his people. Then at the end of 6, God promises to stretch out his arm and be their redeemer. Redemption is actually a financial term. In the ancient marketplace, it was used to describe the release of a slave by paying a sum of money, by paying a ransom. God would pay the price to redeem his people. God would not only liberate and redeem his people, he would also adopt them as his own. He will take them to be his beloved children. He will be their God. They will no longer be slaves, but sons and heirs. Finally, in verse 8, God declares that he will fulfill his promise to the patriarchs. He will bring the Hebrews back to the promised land and give it to them as a possession. The land would be their own to possess. And that's a huge deal. Up to this point, and we kind of miss this sometimes as we're thinking through, as a lot of us, as we own our own houses and have land. But up to this point, God's people never owned land. The patriarchs lived in the promised land, but they lived as sojourners, as aliens. In Genesis, there's this story about Abraham going and buying a little bit of land so that he can bury his wife Sarah. And you read through and you're like, why is this story in here? But it's in there because up to that point, no one owned any land of God's people. And so it marks this special case. But all that is about to change. God is about to give Israel a land of their own to possess. A land divinely given to God's people. He's about to bring his great promise to Abraham to completion. God, the source of salvation. God, the Redeemer. God, the Father to the fatherless. God, the Provider. Yahweh is about to act. The Lord responds to Moses' pleas with a set of promises. With 7 I wills from the Lord guaranteeing complete control over what will happen. Promises that confirm his covenant to liberate, redeem, adopt, and establish his people. God says, I will. But his people say, I won't. Look to verse 9. Moses spoke to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of what? Because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. What a sad but realistic commentary on the state of a people. Doesn't that verse arouse your compassion? I mean, there will be a lot of times coming up in Exodus, a lot of times, where we'll see Israel disobey and not listen to God. And a lot of times we'll look at that and think of them as obstinate and foolish and say, why are you not obeying the Lord? But here it's different, isn't it? We feel sympathetic. Pharaoh has beat them down. His plan is working. He has turned the Hebrews against one another. He's broken their spirits. And now God's people are too hurt to hear. Too hurt to hear the promises of God. Too hurt to believe in the I will statements of redemption and possession. Too hurt to even open their hearts to hoping again. Too hurt to hear, too hurt to hope. Have you ever felt this way? Have you ever been so beaten down by something, so hurt, so broken in your spirit that even the promises of God sting your ears? That you are even too afraid to open your heart again to have hope. You're not alone. Israel is too hurt to hear. We just talked about those wonderful promises and statements of God, but they have been too beaten down, too hurt to hope in them. And it sends our prophet Moses into another fit of disbelief and self-doubting. You can almost think, well, here he goes again. Here goes Moses again saying Not I won't, but Moses says, I can't. He says, Lord, even Israel won't listen to me. How am I supposed to convince Pharaoh to listen if I can't even convince your children to listen to me? And God says, Moses, you have children. You know the last person that they ever listened to is their parents. Right? No, he actually doesn't say that. No, God actually doesn't answer him at all, does he? He just tells him to go. Go in and talk to Pharaoh. Go to Pharaoh. I am going to do this. And Moses even tries to pile it on a bit. He goes back to his speech issue. He says, God, I am of uncircumcised lips. There's a lot of speculation as to what Moses means exactly by that short phrase. But what I think he's doing here once again is pleading with God to be cut out of the plan. Moses doesn't want to be the middleman between God and Pharaoh. And so he says that his lips are uncircumcised. Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about when we saw there was a situation where Moses just about got killed because he hadn't followed the rules of circumcision. And so I think, and remember that was Genesis 17, where if you didn't follow the rules of circumcision, you were cut out of the covenant people. And so what I think Moses is doing here by saying he's of uncircumcised lips is it's his way of trying to get cut out of God's plan. He's saying, my lips should cut me out of the covenant. You need to just get me out of here. I do not want to be part of this anymore. But God does not answer Moses' fears, doubts, or his excuses. He just says, go. Now just think, not only are these responses from the Hebrew people and from Moses extremely realistic, but they're also true to life. There's great comfort in the way that the people respond, or more accurately, in the way that they failed to respond. We learn here that God's plan will go forth no matter what, despite our weaknesses. Despite our failures, despite our unfaithfulness and our broken spirit, even when we're too hurt to hear, even when we won't, God will. Moses' doubt and unfaithfulness, Israel's broken spirit and loss of hope does not alter God's plan. And there's great comfort in that truth. If you're feeling broken in spirit, if you're feeling too hurt to hear the promises of God, too hurt to hope again, then you can know that, number one, you're not alone. And you can also know that your lack of hope will not change God's plan. He will carry it forth. He will bring extravagant blessings to His children. God's plan and God's power is not built on our hope. It's built on who He is, Yahweh, the Redeemer. Just want to quickly conclude by reminding you and that these promises that we see here in this fun section of these I will statements from God, that they all were great news to Egypt or to Israel in Egypt. But above all, they ultimately point to the true salvation that God brings His children through a relationship with Christ. God says to Israel, I promise to bring you liberation. Liberation from slavery, liberation from Pharaoh and from Egypt. Galatians 5:1 says, it is for freedom Christ has set us free. God says to Israel, I will bring you redemption. I will buy you back from Egypt and bring you to me. Titus 2 tells us that Jesus Christ gave himself up for us for our redemption, to pay a ransom, to bring us to himself, to be a people of his own possession. God says to Israel, I will adopt you. I will bring you. You will be my people and I will be your God. Romans 8:15 says that you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fear, but a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father. God says to Israel, I will bring you into a land that you can possess as yours. 1 Peter 1 says that we have an imperishable, undefiled, unfading treasure guarded by the power of God in heaven. All these things point to the relationship with Jesus Christ that is available to all who repent and believe in him. As the worship team comes up, let me just pray.